Impatience, not a nice word, but it's something that we all struggle with, is it not? I had to laugh when I read a story of a man whose car was stalled in heavy traffic just as the light turned green. All his efforts to start the engine failed, and he was trying frantically to start the car, and 100 other cars behind him were laying on their horns. In spite of his best efforts, the car wouldn't start through the entire cycle of the green. The people behind him never slacked off on the horn. He finally got out of his car, walked back to the driver behind him who had been laying on the horn, even though he could hear the man was trying to start his car, and he politely said to the man, "I'm sorry, but I can't seem to get my car started. Would you mind trying to start my car for me while I, this time, blow the horn?" We are all very impatient. We live in a society where it's instant everything, instant coffee. We want instant satisfaction. We want instant pleasure. Instant is the word, right? That's our society. We go on the internet. If it's not instant, we want a later model. It's got to be faster. We are very impatient. And if you don't believe me, listen to this statistic. The annual cost of running red lights in the United States of America is $7 billion. $7 billion. And the average amount of time saved by running a red light? A mere 50 seconds. A mere 50 seconds. I know it doesn't seem like that down in Bradbury and Landers. Sure, that's 5 minutes, that change over there. Anyway, I will have to just make sure I don't run a red light there. We're always trying to figure out how to cram more and more things that need to be done into less and less time. We allow less time for everything. We don't want to waste time because we feel that the pressure of all that we have to do, and we feel that pressure almost every day of our lives. If you're a mom, you feel the pressure of having to get your children ready and get them off to school. If you're a dad, you feel the pressure of having to get to work and do the work, and not only get there, but then do the work within the time frame that you're allocated. And then to get home again and do all the other jobs around the house. And of course, the side business that you have as well, there's pressure in that because you've only got so many hours after work to get that done. And if you're a sports person, then you've got to make the most of the time. And so you buy a big truck that's got a big motor and it can get you into the hills so you can snowboard an extra few minutes before the sun sets. And if it sets, well, then we put lights up and so on. The pressure is on us. Impatience is everywhere around us. The time crunch is felt by nearly everybody. And there's even a church in Florida that advertises a 22-minute service. That's right. 22 minutes. They promise that 22 minutes after the service starts, you will be dismissed. The music is fast. The prayers are quick. And the sermons are only 8 minutes. Oh! Can you imagine that? Just 8 minutes. Don't get any ideas. Okay. Impatience, however, can be deadly. Impatience can be deadly. In more ways than one, but this morning I want us to think of impatience as it relates to our Christian life, as it relates to the relationships that we have with one another in this church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And as we've been looking at the book of Ephesians and this wonderful book, this amazing letter to these Christians in Ephesus, and we've considered the blessings that have been ours in Christ, that have been given to us in Christ, blessings that are innumerable, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. As we've considered all of these wonderful blessings that are ours and the grace that's been poured out, the one thing that we've come to is we've come to chapter 4, we've come to realize that Christianity is not so much about what you do as it is about who you are. Let me say that again. The Christian life is not so much a matter of what you do as it is about who you are. The Christian's heart attitudes are far more important than the Christian's actions. We have previously considered the attitude of humility and the attitude of gentleness And we spent a couple of weeks, 3 weeks, considering these attitudes. And this morning, I want to take us on a different path here in Ephesians 4:1. I want to go to the next attitude. And we're going to look at that this morning. And it's the attitude this morning of patience. The opposite of impatience. So let's read a few verses here in Ephesians 4, just to get the context of this exhortation here to patience. Verse 1. Ephesians 4, Paul writes, Therefore, based on all the grace and all the blessing that's ours in Christ, based on the power that has been released for you and me to live the Christian life, based on this power that is so abundant, that is more than we could ask or think, that this power that can produce in us the glory of God for His glory. Based on this, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, urge you, beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How do you do that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Again, as we come to this crucial text of Scripture, this crucial text in the context of the whole of the letter, this is a turning point. Paul is moving from dealing with the theology, the reality of who God is and what He's done and what He's accomplished to us. And he's wanting these believers to understand that if all of that's true, if salvation is true, if God is in the business of transforming lives and not just giving tickets to heaven, if God is in the business of making you and me like Christ, then it should be seen in our actions. And so from chapter 4 right through to chapter 6, he is dealing with the practical outworking of the theology that we have learned in chapters 1 through 3. But I want to remind you, as we come to this hinge passage, as we come to this turning point, I want to remind you that the issue is that we should live our lives with attitudes that are worthy of the calling to which we've been called. This word calling comes from the idea of receiving an invitation to a banquet, to a wedding feast, to meet the President of the United States of America. I wonder how you would respond in terms of a call like that. What, would you just throw it in the trash? Would you disregard it? And if you didn't disregard it, would you reply immediately? Would you be lazy and slack, slothful in replying? Would you RSVP the day before? How would you respond to a call like that? And then how would you, if you did respond and you did put the RSVP in, how would you dress? What would be going through your thoughts? As you, if you were to go to the White House and walk up those stairs through the guarded gates and past the guards and be led in up those stairs into the White House, I wonder what you would be thinking. I wonder if you'd be thinking, boy, I hope I don't say anything stupid. I just hold my tongue tight. I wonder if you'd be thinking what to say, how to say it, how you would poise yourself when the president walked out, how you'd shake his hand. What would be going through your mind? I tell you what would be going through your mind. You would be trying in every possible way to act in a manner worthy of being called to the White House. I have some friends who have met with the president and had lunch with him, and it's interesting as they talk. Just the whole demeanor of their language changes as they speak about that situation. You see, as believers, you haven't been called to the White House. You've been called to a White House. You've been called You've been called to the glories of heaven. You've been called to this place, this dwelling place, where the greatest of the great, where the God of all, where the God of all glory exists. And He's opened a way for you. He's invited you. He's called you. And it's a guarantee that you will spend eternity with Him. No wonder Paul says, I urge you, I implore you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Listen to me. Listen. The way that you live depicts how you view your salvation. The way that you give reveals your view of your salvation. The way that you relate to one another reveals how you view your salvation. If you don't have a high view of your salvation and of the Savior who came down to this earth to give His life for you and for me, then you're not going to have a worthy walk. That's why there's an urgency in the tone of the apostle's letter here. The urgency is based on the awesome revelation that God has and is able to do far more abundantly beyond all you could ask or think according to the power that works within us. And that power is the power of God Himself. Amen? It's the power of God Himself. Based on that, there's no excuse. Based on the truth of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, there is no excuse. There is no excuse for any attitude that does not reflect the glory of God. There's no excuse for pride. And I've said it so many times here. There's no basis for pride in the Christian life. You know why? Because we are rotten to the core. We had nothing to give to God. And it's by His grace we are saved, and by His grace alone. We are justified by His grace. We're sanctified by His grace. And we will be glorified by His grace. There's no pride, no basis for pride in there. There's nothing you can come and say, well, God embraced me because He saw I was a good person. No, you're reading the wrong Bible. If you think God saw you before you got saved as a good person, then you are reading the wrong book. This book says you are rotten to the core. This book says you were without God, without hope. You are a sinner. You were absolutely depraved at every level in life. The only reason that God came down to the earth, the only reason He reached out to you and me is because He loved us. Because He is a God who set His love upon us. He didn't need us. He didn't need us. He didn't require us. He had no innate lack in His own being. And yet He stepped into time out of eternity and He reached out to those who were in rebellion against Him. This is the God whom we serve. And this is the God who has given us the ability to live and to be different than the world in which we live. To be reflectors, to be channels of His glory to the world around us. There's no excuse for pride. There's no excuse for harshness or brashness. There's no excuse for arrogance. And there's certainly no excuse for impatience. Now, when I say that, I can feel it. Everyone's sitting here going, he's just condemning us. No, I just condemned myself. I have no grounds on which to stand before you and say, I've got this baby licked. You know, I'm the most patient guy on the planet. No. I battle with this probably more than any other area in my life. And as I've studied this week, and as I've thought through this area of patience, I've come to see it in a new light. I've come to see it in a way that I trust as you leave here today, you will see the importance of patience. Well, before we go any further, let me try and give you a biblical definition of patience. Before we really get into the message, I want to give you this definition. The Greek term that's used here in Ephesians 4, verse 2, is the word macrothumia. Macrothumia. Some translations translate this word patience as the word forbearance. The KJV does that. But the Greek word is interesting because it's a compound word. It's made up of two individual words slammed together to try and communicate what this patience is like. Macro, you know what that is. Something that's macro is the opposite of something that's micro. It's not the macrochip, it's the microchip. If you had the macrochip, it would be huge, right? So this is something that's huge, it's macro, it's big. And that's what the Greek word means. It means long, it means big, it means distance in time and space, large, having a large view, a macro view if you like. And then there's this word thumia. Thumia, it comes from thumos. And we've already talked about this Greek word, maybe not mentioned it, but we've talked about this thumos, and thumos is an internal rage. It speaks, when the Bible uses the word by itself, it's talking of an internal passion and rage. So the word speaks of passion, it speaks of rage, it speaks of emotions, emotions of suffering. And so when you put these two Greek words together, macro, huge, and rage, you have this long, because it's more huge as in time being used here, you have long to rage. Or, you could put it in our language, slow to anger. It takes a long time for this person to become impatient. The person who's patient is long, literally long-nosed, some translations would interpret this verse to mean. But it literally means long-tempered, long-suffering. And as I've said, it's translated to forbear. It speaks of restraint. It speaks of perseverance. It defines someone who is enduringly calm in their temper. They are slow to get angry. They don't fly off the handle over small things. It is the idea that they don't fold emotionally under pressure. That's interesting. We'll come back to that. They don't fold emotionally under pressure. In other words, you're able to hold up against whatever comes against you. One particular lexicon said that this word patience or forbearance means that you're able to bear up not only while someone is provoking you, but until the whole provocation is over, until it's complete. There's another Greek word in the New Testament. We've just looked at macrothumia. But there's another Greek word in the New Testament that is translated patience. And I think for the sake of helping you understand and define this concept biblically, it's important you understand this word. And it's the word hupomene or hupomone. Hupomone. Again, it's a compound word. It's taking two words, linking them together. Both Greek words mean generally the same thing. And so this morning, when we walk through some of this area of patience and we consider some verses, understand that I'm looking at both of these words. I'm looking at macrothumia, slow to anger, and hupomone, which means to get under and to abide under. Hupo, to get under, mone, to abide. Therefore, to stay under the load. The patient person is the person who puts that load on their shoulders and continues to walk the track of life, no matter how steep the trail becomes, no matter how heavy the pack begins to feel, they keep patiently one foot ahead of the other until they get to glory. Therefore, macrothumia is patience and respect to persons, while hupomone has the idea of endurance. It's a patience and respect to things or circumstances. I want you to see the difference there. Macrothumia, that's the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 4:2, is more directed to persons, more directed to people. And that's why if you go back to the text here and look at it, he says, with all humility, generous, with patience, then directly connected, showing tolerance for one another in love. people. He's talking about people. I'm going to go broader than that this morning. But understand that in Paul's mind, as he writes this letter, that this turning point, at this juncture, these vital attitudes, these crucial attitudes, he's talking about attitudes that relate to relationships one with the other. Very easy to get angry with other people, is it not? This attitude of forbearance and patience is crucial. Based on that, it's crucial to, as it says here, maintain or preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You can be a vessel who destroys unity, the unity of the Spirit. You can do that. Any one of us can do that. Any one of us can at any point and at any time be picked up by Satan himself or one of his demons or by our own flesh or by our own desires and at any point and at any time become a vessel that attacks and destroys the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's serious. That is a serious place to be. And yet, as Paul writes this letter, he knows, because he's been around the globe a few times, so to speak, he knows that when you take a bunch of imperfect people and you stick them together in this thing called the church, and you call them to meet together regularly for worship and for the instruction of the Word of God and for the building up of one another in the faith, when you call for that, he knows, beyond the shadow of a doubt, there's going to be conflict. And there's going to be tension. And there's going to be people who just go, "Oh, I wish that person didn't come to this church." And the other person's thinking, "Oh, I wish that person didn't come to this church. Boy, if they do that again, I'm going to let them have it." That woke you up, right? Okay. Paul understands that. He knows that. And so he calls and he urges you. There's no excuse, friends. Beloved, there's no excuse for impatience. Oh, may God help us. May He help us to have the patience that we need to have. Tertullian said this, one of the early church fathers. He says, "Patience has been given such preeminence in matters pertaining to God." In other words, patience has been put up on such a high place in the Scriptures, and right here it is at the pinnacle. I believe if you want to know where the high point of this letter is, it's right here. And these four attitudes, humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance, and all of that is under the umbrella of love. And Paul is saying, if you don't have these attitudes, you're going to destroy the unity of the Spirit. And Tertullian says, "Patience has been given such preeminence in matters pertaining to God that no one can fulfill any precept or perform any work that is pleasing to the Lord without this attitude of patience." How important is this attitude? It is at the pinnacle. It is of vital importance within the church, within a marriage, within the family, within the workplace, within the extended family, within and without the family, everywhere you go, every relationship you have. And I guarantee if you stop right now and think through the last bad relationship you had, I guarantee that somewhere in there was a lack of patience. Guarantee it. So now that we've discovered that there are two sides of patience, there is patience in regards to circumstances and things, and there is patience in regards to people. Now that we've got that on board, you've got that on board? Good, okay. Then we want to ask ourselves here, what does it look like? What does this patience look like? And I want to give you, if you like, a description of patience. I want to focus your thoughts on five distinct descriptions of patience. Five distinct descriptions. And I want you to walk out of here with at least these five written down. Okay, so if you haven't got a pen, write them on the tablet of your heart. 5 distinct descriptions of patience so that you will walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called as a Christian. The first is this. The first is that patience, if you are to have patience, then you are to have the ability, or you need to have the ability, to suffer mistreatment. Let me say that again. The first description of patience that we find in the Scriptures is that if you are to have the ability to display patience, then you've got to have this ability to suffer being mistreated. You got that? Write it down. This ability can come into play in a number of different ways, from seemingly innocent practical jokes to outright malicious wrongs that are done against you, and the gamut all the way in between. This could include ridicule, scorn, insults, undeserved rebukes, slanders, lies, deceptions, and the list goes on and on, or just straight out persecution against you. Jeremiah knew what that was like. In fact, Jeremiah was called to this, was he not? Jeremiah 1, 5 through 19, we don't have time to look at it, but do look at this with me. Look at Jeremiah 1, verse 19. You can go home and read the whole chapter. And this poor guy, and I say poor guy, I mean, he went through the mill to serve the Lord. And he knew even before he stepped into the arena to serve God, that God had already told him, you will suffer mistreatment. Look at Jeremiah 1, verse 19. They, speaking of Israel, God speaking to Jeremiah here, they, Israel, and Judah, if you like both, will fight against you. They're going to fight you. Think about that. I'm one, and they are millions. Who's going to come off worse? The one or the millions? Well, ultimately the millions, because God's in control, right? Did you get that? Okay. That's the real thesis of everything I'm going to say this morning, so you can jot that down. Okay, but the one, right? The one's going to come off worse, humanly speaking, because how can you handle a whole nation fighting against you? But I love this. They will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Oh, that's so key. But Jeremiah understood this. And yet Jeremiah, despite his mistreatment, despite being left for dead, despite being thrown down a well, despite being treated badly and beaten and so on, this man, despite all of that, was faithful and he endured the hatred, the persecution, the rejection, and the unbelief. Because why? He was a patient man. He was a patient man. What about Isaiah? Same thing. In fact, probably all the prophets, when you really boil it down, if you go back and you study all of the prophets, they were not liked. No one likes a prophet. Why? Because a prophet tells them what they don't want to hear. The Apostle Paul, he was a man who understood what it meant to suffer mistreatment. Come over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we're looking down at verse 23, Acts 20, verse 23. Paul speaking here to the elders of Ephesus who have come to visit him at Miletus, and as he's moving on his way past, and he's telling them he's never coming back. This is the end of his journey. He's on his way to his death, basically, and he knows that, and he's trying to tell them that in a gentle way. He says, I go back to verse 22 for context. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except this, that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions or sufferings await me. That was his lot. Paul knew that whatever city he went into, there were bonds and afflictions. He knew from experience. He had been beaten with the rod 9 times. People had cast stones and dragged him outside the city and stoned him and left him as dead under a pile of rocks. This man knew what it was to suffer hunger and thirst and hardship. He knew what it was to have a thorn in the flesh, and I believe that thorn in the flesh is a person, because it's a messenger from Satan, someone who literally followed him around and taunted him and lied about him and slandered against him, someone who constantly attacked the credibility of his character. The whole book of 2 Corinthians is Paul saying, hey guys, hello, remember me, I was among you, I wasn't this bad dude, I wasn't this jerk that these guys are saying, I was the one who came to you, and sure I came in weakness and I came in fear, but I came in the power of God, and you saw God in my life. Paul understood what it meant to suffer. Come over to chapter 21 of Acts and look at verse 11. Chapter 21, verse 11. Nearing the end of his speech to these people, it says, "And coming up and coming to us," this is Agabus the prophet, "coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and hands, and he said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will blind the man who owns this belt, bind the man, sorry, who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Come down to verse 13. "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? What are you doing? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.' And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" And beloved, that's the issue. That little phrase, "let the will of the Lord be done." Let me drop it in here again. That's the issue. That's where patience flows from. Patience comes from a knowledge of the will of God for your life and my life. When we know God's will for our lives, then we can patiently endure whatever is thrown against us. Because we know that nothing that is thrown our way is not for our good. We know that it is for our good. We know that it is for God's glory. And we know that God is using this in a way to shape and to mold us and to conform us into the likeness of Christ. Peter, the apostle Peter, encouraged slaves who had unjust masters. And he says this, he said, "You need to imitate Christ's example," 1 Peter 2:23, where he says, "And while being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." See, the issue of patience is the will of God, but it's more than that. It is trusting the God who brings his will to bear in your life. Do you trust God? See, that's the bottom line. When the circumstances of life come against you, when people start to mistreat you and beat you down, I'm going to tell you, that's where the test begins. Do you trust God? So many lose it. So many give up at that point, and they lose it, and they lose patience, and they don't trust God, and they walk off, and they endure more and more difficult times. Peter further instructs those whom he's writing to. He says this in 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." I love that. That should be highlighted in your Bible, 1 Peter 4:19. "Those who suffer according," notice it's according, "to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." How do you think the martyrs of past centuries could stand before their persecutors and stand resolute and firm and not yield to the sword or to the flame or to the threats that were being administered to them? How do you think they could stand there and say, "I am prepared to die for my Savior. I am prepared to give my life for Him"? I'll tell you why. Because they trusted their souls to God. They trusted God. It's interesting, one of the early church fathers, Polycarp, was being led on the back of a cart and horse and into the arena, and he was about to be fed to the wild animals. And the jailer, who had been looking after him for the time that he was in jail, as they were entering the arena through the big archway, turned to Polycarp and said, "Now, Now, just this is a paraphrase. Now's the time. Renounce your faith. Renounce your faith and save your soul. And Polycarp said, turn back to this man. He said, how could I do that? How could I deny the one who has been so good to me? Who has given me everything pertaining to life and godliness and this eternal life? How could I renounce him? And the jailer said, well, so let it be. And he fed them. They fed Polycarp to the lions in the arena. Well, patience is the ability, first and foremost, to endure suffering and mistreatment. But secondly, I want you to get this down. Patience is the ability not to be provoked. It is the ability not to be provoked. You are a patient person and you display patience when you are not easily provoked. Hopefully a verse jumped into your mind. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says that love is not what? Easily provoked. Love is not easily provoked. This ability to not be provoked is most evident when you are provoked and you have the power to do something about it. For example, someone may defy your position of authority as a teacher, as a parent, as a supervisor on the job. And you have the ability, as one in authority, to do something about that, right? You have the ability to make that person's life a miserable life. You have the ability to give all the dirty jobs to that person. You have the ability to hold their growth and their rise up through the firm, if you like, or the company, or whatever place you're in. You have the ability to hinder their progress in life. You have the ability to slowly sow a pathway where they will become angry and despondent and whatever else. You have that ability. But patience is the ability not to be provoked to that kind of behavior. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, be patient toward all men. That is, beloved, meekness applied. The spirit that refuses to retaliate when it has the power to do so. We talked about meekness last week. That's meekness. That's power under control. And when you allow yourself to be directed by God and the power that's within you to act in a situation like this, where you're a boss or a parent or someone in authority and someone's coming against you and provoking you, and you have the ability to remove them, to get them out of your life, to make their life a misery, and you don't, that is meekness applied. That's what patience is. Meekness applied. It is the ability not to be provoked. The greatest example in all of Scripture, of course, is none other than God Himself. As I was thinking through this, I couldn't help thinking Genesis 6 and 7 there is God's looking on the world and He sees the world and it says that every thought of the heart was evil. Every intention of men's hearts and minds was evil continually. God was patient with man. He was patient all that time, and nearly 1,000 years from the beginning of creation to that time, God patiently endured the rebellion and the hatred of men against Him. Tertullian again says this regarding God's patience, God endures ungrateful peoples who worship the trifles fashioned by their own skill and the works of their own hands, who persecute His name and His children, and who in their lewdness, their greed, their godlessness, and their depravity grow worse from day to day. By His patience, God hopes to draw them to Himself. There are many, you see, who do not believe in the Lord because for so long a time they have had no experience of His wrath directed against the world. But believe me, a time is coming. The Scripture declares that the wrath of God will be unfolded against every wickedness, all wickedness, and it will be seen in a way it's never been seen before. And yet God is patient. Why is He patient? Because He desires that all men come to repentance. Romans 2:4 says, do not think lightly of the riches of God's kindness of His tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Do you think lightly, the writer asks, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I don't know where you stand before God this morning. I don't know whether you're saved or not saved. I don't know whether you've experienced the joy of the forgiveness and the outpouring of the love of God into your heart. But if you haven't, understand this. God is not judging you today because He's desiring that you will change, that you will repent, that you will turn from going your way and you will turn to following His way, that you will turn from feeding the flesh and listening to all the voice of the flesh and all that it desires, and you will turn to listen to the voice of Jesus Christ and all that He desires. And that you'll come and confess that sin and bow the knee and give your life to God because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. God is patient. God patiently endured these people that were really people of wrath. God patiently endured them and has endured them for generation after generation. And you and I are part of those people. And He's endured us so that we might come to repentance. I'm thankful for the patience of God, that God is not easily provoked. Well, there's a third distinctiveness about patience. I want to give this to you too. The third distinctive description of patience: if you are to be a patient person, then you must have the ability to tolerate shortcomings in others. You must have the ability to tolerate shortcomings in others. This is the ability, and this ability is possibly the most common aspect that we are called upon to exercise. People often behave in ways that, though not necessarily directed against us, they affect us and they irritate us. For example, it may be that your journey to Hickman Church this morning cause some irritation, or maybe that your drive to work on Monday morning may cause some irritation because of the person who's driving in front of you. You slept in, you calculated that you could get to work within 5 minutes if you could drive at the speed limit, because I know none of you will go beyond it because of Daryl down here, but you'll drive at the speed limit, and you get out on the road, and there's one of those big 18-wheelers, and the guy doesn't have a lead foot. He doesn't even know where the accelerator is. And he's crawling up the on-ramp onto the freeway and, oh, I wish that guy would get out of the way. You know, why do they let trucks on the road anyway? Ever said that? Thought that? Okay. The guy in the truck doesn't know you. He's got nothing against you. He will have after you've gone past him and shaken your fist and tooted the horn. But he doesn't know you. He's driving the truck. He's got a job to do. And if your laziness and not getting out of bed early enough and getting to the car in time to have some space, it causes you to become impatient, that's not his fault. That's an issue of your heart. As I said right at the start, Paul understood when you put imperfect people together, then there has to be this thing called love that covers a multitude of sins. I'm so glad Paul said we must endure one another, we must be patient with one another. You know why? Because that frees me from this hypocritical need to think that I or anyone else in the church is perfect. We're not. Perfect people don't need to be endured or forgiven, do they? But I do, and you do. We all do, because we are imperfect. I remember being in a situation where I had done some work for a person, and they had promised to pay me, and they were not only a believer, but they were part of a church that I was involved in, and they promised to pay me the next week, and the payment didn't come, and I was at the time really in need financially, and I called the guy and I said, hey, just wondering if the payments that you promised has been sent. And he said, well, no, actually it hasn't. There's a bit of a problem. And I said, oh, what's the problem? He said, well, you know, I really promised you something I couldn't deliver. I said, why is that? And he gave me a lengthy explanation as to how he couldn't just take money out of this account in the church and give it to me. And that, you know, but he said he'd work on it. And I said, oh, that's fine, no problem. And I'll let it go. And I was patient at that level. About a month later, I thought, wow, still haven't received that payment.
So I picked up the phone again, and he's very apologetic, and he said, "Look, I've given it to someone else, and it's going through this and this and this, and at that point, I'm thinking, you're a Christian, you're in the same fellowship group that I'm in. Where's the honor and glory of God here? You know, you promise, you haven't delivered. Someone needs to pay me, right?" And a little bit of impatience started to creep in there. And God said, "I'm going to just make you suffer a little longer, Andy. You're going to learn this lesson." And I went through about a month of just, next time I see him, I'm going to go right up to his face. I'm going to get this close to him. I'm going to say, "You, I want my money now." I had all these thoughts, crazy thoughts. And so I'm there, and he comes into the home fellowship group, and about a month or so later again, and this went on for 6 months. I gave up. I just, prayed about it, talked about it, got to the point. I said, "Lord, I'm a jerk. You're in control. I mean, you could have put that money on my doorstep the very next day. What am I thinking?" So I called the guy up and I apologized to him, and I said, "Oh no, don't apologize to me." In fact, I went in and saw him as I said, "Don't apologize to me." He says, "I'm the one in the wrong. I feel so bad." And he was, this poor guy was groveling on the floor. I said, "Get off the floor, man." He said, "It's okay. It's no problem." And I really meant that. God had taught me to trust in him. I said, "It's okay, it's fine. If you can't deliver, it's no problem. Forget it." He felt so bad that a year later he came to me and he took me into the bookshop where he was involved. And he said, "Andy," he said, "buy as much as you like and you'll get not only the full staff discount, but I'm going to discount it even beyond that." I bought thousands of dollars worth of books. Yeah. I was patient. And God honored that at the end of the day. And he will honor your patience. As you submit your life to God and trust your life to God, he will honor that. If you're patient with one another, there will be good comes out of that towards one another. Your love for one another will grow. I have a relationship with that guy. It's so cool. We went hiking, and it's just like, I didn't really know the guy well at all, but man, he was in my life. I mean, this guy loved me because for some reason God had just given me enough grace to show him that patience. And when we do that one with the other, we learn to love one another. We learn to build one another up and encourage one another. So be patient. Be patient with one another's weaknesses and shortcomings. Fourth distinctive description of patience as we come to the scripture is this, that patience is the ability to wait on God. It is the ability to wait on God's timetable for the unfolding of his purposes in our lives. And this is perhaps one of the hardest aspects of patience that you will ever have to work out. Many times we are tempted, are we not, to try and speed up God's process. Time doesn't allow me, but think of Abraham. Abraham was promised these amazing promises. He was promised he'd be the father of many nations. He was promised that there would be a myriad of people, more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, that would come out of his loins. And he was old and past childbearing, and his wife was well past childbearing. And he just thought, this isn't going to happen. And so they between Sarai and Abraham, they decided that they should get a surrogate mom. And so they bought Hagar, this slave woman, this bond woman that served in their home, and they bought her, and they tried to bring child from that, and it was successful. And yet God says, "No, Abraham, no, he's not the one who's going to receive the blessing. He's the work of your flesh. He's the work of your timetable. This son Ishmael is the work of your mind and your ability. But the son I'm going to give you, he will be given in the time frame that I choose." And so Abraham learned to be patient. He showed impatience, but he learned impatience. He learned patience ultimately. Hebrews 6:15, it says of Abraham, after he had patiently endured, that's the word macrothumia, he obtained the promise. God had promised Abraham many descendants, and it is true to this day. What about Noah? Noah had to be patient.
120 years. God said there's going to be a flood. The world's going to be flooded. You better build an ark, a boat, to save you and your family. And for 120 years, Noah endured the mocking of the people around him, the ridicule of the people around him, but he endured it patiently. It says in 1 Peter here, he endured this mocking. And we too are to endure these things. When you are long-suffering, you never argue with God's plan, nor with God's timetable. You don't question circumstances, people, or God. You simply say, Lord, if this is what you've planned for me, then I'll obey you. I'll obey you. I'll go where you want me to go. David, the psalmist, writes in Psalm 41-2, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of a slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire, and he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Isaiah writes and he says, they that wait on the Lord shall what? Renew their wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not be faint. There are many, many examples of men and of women in the scriptures who patiently waited on God's timetable, and God blessed them abundantly. And none more amongst the men and the examples than Job. Maybe you're enduring some sickness, and you're battling some sickness, and you just wish it was over. It will be one day. It will be. And you will see the fruit of that labor, that fruit of that suffering, if you wait on God patiently. That brings us to the final distinct descriptive of patience this morning. And that is that patience is the ability to persevere in difficult times. Not only is it the ability to suffer mistreatment, or the ability not to be provoked, the ability to tolerate shortcomings in others, and the ability to wait on God, but it is the ability to persevere in difficult times. This ability is not the same as enduring the difficulties patiently. But it is persevering that is the progressing, if you like, despite the difficulties. To persevere in difficult times is to make progress in the midst of those difficult times. It's not to sit down, hang up your hat, as it were, and sit there and say, well, I'm just going to sit here and do nothing until this pain or this difficult circumstance or this difficult relationship passes by. No, that's not what patience, that's not godly patience. That may be worldly patience, but that's not godly patience. Godly patience endures in the midst and perseveres through the difficult times. Some of you know Kerry Hardy. Kerry Hardy was my pastor down at Grace Community Church, and one of the main lessons I learned from that man's life was this: to persevere in difficult times. Kerry went through some major difficulties in his life, and difficulties that would have taken most men out from what he was doing as a pastor. They would have been so distracting, such a heavy weight, such a heavy load. And yet I watched that man. Oh yeah, he's a man. I watched him go through the turmoil and the struggle and the difficulties of that time. But he endured, and he persevered, and he was faithful, and his faithfulness had such an impact in my life. And you too can display that kind of faithfulness and impact other believers around you and show to them that when you persevere in difficult times, you are truly trusting in a sovereign God. This is what patience is. Paul says in Romans 15, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. All of the examples we have in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are there to encourage us to endure and persevere in difficult times. Some of us can't even get out of bed in the morning because it's so difficult. Beloved, I want to encourage you this morning. Trust God. Trust God, persevere in the midst of the difficulty, and God will honor and bless your life in ways beyond your wildest expectations. The writer to the Hebrews likens the Christian life to a race that must be run with perseverance. Our Christian experience is not a sprint
that is soon over, but it is a long-distance race that lasts a lifetime and calls each one of us to persevere, to strive for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. My preaching lab teacher said, "Don't you ever call in sick, you crawl in sick." And that man displayed perseverance through difficulty as well. It seemed that during the 5 years that I was down at TMS, that was one of the major lessons that God wanted to teach me. God's patience is seen in that He waited and He persevered with us. He endured our scorn, our rejection, and He drew us to Himself. God patiently endured the depravity of man and the wickedness of man, whose thoughts and intentions were only wicked continually. This is patience. This is patience. Patience in doing the will of God is not an optional view. It's not optional. It's not up for grabs if you feel like it. This is a call here. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to have patience." And when you have patience, when you put on the attitude of patience, when you put on the attitude of trusting God, and you are patiently enduring under the mistreatment and under these persecutions and under the provocations and under the situations that are almost intolerant, and when you endure one another, then God is glorified and you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. But I just want to leave you this as we bring this here to a close. Come back to Ephesians 4. Look at the order. Look at the order. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With what? All humility, gentleness, patience. That's the order. All humility, gentleness, and patience. We need to recognize that what comes first is humility and gentleness, or humility and meekness. Lowliness or humility is the prerequisite, if you like, of patience. Haughty people, proud people, are not patient people. The more highly you think of yourself, the more quickly you will think that you are not, that you should be served by others. But if you have a disposition, if you have a mindset of humility and lowliness concerning your own life, then it won't feel so inappropriate when you're not treated like a dignitary, and when the fruits of your labors are slow in coming. If you've seen the majesty of God's holiness, then you will know your minuteness and your sinfulness. Beloved, we need to do battle in this area of our lives. We need to do serious battle. Battle against impatience, especially as it relates to each other. And really, it is a battle against unbelief, is it not? It is a battle against unbelief. The issue is, as this year in 2008, as this church moves through 2008, will we be known as a church that puts up with one another? Or will we be known as a church that patiently endures in love for one another? We love one another enough that we will work through the issues that we face relationally one with the other. That's the call here. And we'll have the faith to believe that God will give us the strength, the power, and the ability to be these kinds of people. Paul urges the believers to live worthy of your calling, and to do that you must have the ability to suffer mistreatment, the ability not to be provoked, the ability to tolerate shortcomings in others, the ability to wait on God, and the ability to persevere in difficult times. May God help each one of us in 2008 to do that for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the amazing plan that, Lord, You had for our lives. That in sending Jesus Christ into the world, that through Him we would become partakers of Your glory, of Your grace, and of this ability to be patient. Lord, You know our hearts this morning. You know whether we are patient or impatient people. And Father, You desire that each one of us this day would lay aside trusting in ourselves and start trusting in You. That, Lord, we would yield our lives to your sovereign plan and purpose. That we would embrace whatever work you've given us to do wholeheartedly. That, Lord, we would embrace each other in this church in a patient, loving manner. That, Father, the world might look at this church and it might see a people who are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. And Father, I thank you for every light that shines in this place. I thank you for every family and for every person that's represented here this morning that knows you and is growing and learning about patience. And Father, I pray you will extend that even further in 2008. And we ask this for your glory, for the building up of your church, that we might bring you the praise that you are due. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.